So I told Trav how I was going to start this today, and so I played a song for him, and he just kind of looked at me like, and so I'm just going to take part of the lyrics of this song, and I just want to highlight a few aspects of it, and you'll see why I'm doing this. So if your time is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. Come writers and critics who prophesy with your pen, and don't speak too soon for the wheels still in spin. Come senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway and don't block up the hall. Mothers and fathers, come throughout the land, as the present now will later be past. Anybody know what song that is? Bob Dylan. Times a-changin'. It was wrote in 1963. And when you look back on some of those lyrics, it was very much considered in 1963. That was a turbulent time in our country. And what this is talking about is it's kind of a secular prophecy. So secular, if you're not aware of that, it just means it's a non-religious, it's nothing that can be confrontational, I guess, is what secular means. It's not opinionated or leans one way or another. So I'm definitely not saying that Bob Dylan was a prophet, okay? He was a secular. The words he said were secular prophet. In 1963, they had the civil rights were going on. JFK was assassinated. Cold War, the Vietnam War, political scandal. Crucial transfer or cultural transformation and nuclear bomb test and threats. That doesn't sound like a fun year. When Bob Dylan in that song, he accurately prophesied about the writers and the critics, how they prophesied with their pen before the wheels are even done spinning, right? So that's kind of where we see the icky headlines or the half-truth headlines, stuff like that. And so even back in 1963, that it was being talked about. It knew it was doing. So what Terry said last week, last Sunday, about the devil's tactics and schemes, they're just on repeat. They are. They may have a different look or a different feel, but we are seeing things today that they were fighting with in 1963. It's just over and over and over. So I was fist fighting with the devil last night, and I was just like, dude, like, just leave me alone. I know what you're trying to do, and you ain't gonna do it. He tried putting everything on me. I'm going on about 1 hour of sleep, and I just was not feeling very good last night. And it's just one of those, like, dude, you don't change. You're boring. Like, go away from me. This isn't new. And I mean, really, when he comes at you, instead of sitting there trying to lick your wounds and cry, oh, woe me, and call and text all your friends about how terrible my life is right now, step on his neck. That's what we're called to do. So why are we sitting here whining and toiling? Because that's what he wants us to do. So when you're sitting there crying over everything, he is going to keep coming after you, so you step on his neck and you praise God, right? So when we are attacked, just know it's nothing new. He is not original. He is quite boring and ridiculous, honestly. History has proven that many changes over the last 60 years were extremely unhealthy for our country. Millions of Americans have now awakened to this reality. We became a nation divided, violent, consciousless, immoral, mooringless, and confused. Mooringless. I did have to look this up because I'm like, I think I know. Basically, think of a buoy in the lake or the ocean that has no tether or anchor to it. So it's just aimlessly floating around out there. That's what mooringless is. Like the ancient king Belshazzar, American has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's Daniel 5:27. Dylan was right. The times indeed were changing. But there is good news. We now have come full circle. Another season ripe for great change has emerged, and reformation is now possible. It will be challenging, but if the praying ecclesia, the praying church, stays the course God told us to stay on, it will be a tremendously victorious year. Turbulent, but victorious. Revival and reformation do not equate to lack of opposition and the absence of evil. These are perilous times which we have been warned about in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:1. Evil will not be removed from this earth until the Lord returns. Our mission is not to create a utopia. It is to preach the gospel of His kingdom and disciple people and nations in the ways of His kingdom. Though we can experience peace internally, does not mean that that is necessarily the case externally. The confrontation of evil strongholds and the people operating them must and will continue here and around the world. Those are devil tactics. They're not going to change. We're always going to have, unfortunately, hateful people around until the Lord comes back. I'm hateful at times. I know that. Lord, forgive me. You're welcome. You didn't even have to say it. Resistance from those losing their hold will continue. And you notice when, say we got the Crane Pirates and Aurora Hound Dogs. And they're playing the ball game. They're playing basketball, right? And of course, Crane is whooping them. And when that happens, they're whooping the dog at them. So when that happens, you will see. And just here a couple years ago, back when I was playing, we dealt with it, and we dealt this back too. When they start losing, when the losing team can get real nasty, real quick. The mouths, the fouling, the hateful, the ugliness. So that's just a general thing. When a person or a group of people feel like they are losing traction, just like what the devil does, they're going to fight even harder. That's not going to change. So what's the best reaction? No reaction. And I'm getting ready to tell you what God says about that. The ideological and spiritual conflict cannot be avoided. On our part, while the battle must be waged righteously and redemptively, it must be waged. Truth and justice cry out for it, righteousness demands it, and reformation awaits it. Many believers misinterpret and misunderstand the scriptures that teach about striving for peace. The promotion of peace is often used as an argument to be non-confrontational, for getting along. But the same Lord referred to as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, and who himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in Matthew 5:9, also said, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword," Matthew 10:34. The master who told us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek also turned over the tables, confronted hypocrites, and denounced oppressors. That's all in Matthew. Okay. I've got the scriptures if you want. Christ did not instruct us to always get along, regardless of others' actions. He did not say, don't rock their boat. He didn't say, don't ruffle feathers. To the contrary, he did so. And he said disruptive things quite regularly. The Bible must be interpreted as a whole, not as disconnected verses, right? So, okay, Katie, you know, put sugar in my gas tank, and I, you know, put oil in places on her car. And so with that is us not living in harmony. Right? That's just a tit for tat, as we call it. It's just two humans just being ridiculously ugly to one another. That's all it is. But I can't go and put oil on her car seats and say, the Lord said, eye for an eye. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. That's you taking the love language, God's word, and manipulating it to your benefit for your personal justification. Yes. You better ask for forgiveness if you've caught yourself doing that. Because, yeah, when you get upstairs, you're not going to want to face that. That's all I'm going to say about that. Yeah. Get leather. Walking in harmony with Scripture is not always without the absence of conflict, confrontation, disruption, or division. The law of love is not the law of non-confrontation. And turning the other cheek is not always the way we were or are to deal with unrighteousness. In the very same sermon where Jesus told us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39-44, he went on to say that corrupt trees, and I just love how Jesus talks in parables. I always thought it was kind of to, you know, soften the language for kind of more hillbilly style like me, but it's not. It's just fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. Anyway, he went on to say that corrupt, which is corrupt people, sometimes must be cut down and cast into the fire. Matthew 7:19. Was he contradicting himself? No. We must simply understand that loving one's enemy does not equate to allowing them to do whatever they please, whenever they please, and however they please. If such acceptance of evil were true and right, then Ecclesiastes 3:8 would be false. There is a time for war and there is a time for peace. So just what I was saying about Scripture, you've got to take the Bible in. So if one word of the Bible were not true, if one scripture of the Bible was not true, then the whole thing is not true. That means it is known for over 1,200 years as the book of truth. It is the word Lord. Not many other books that are over 1,200 years old get to hold that title of just being the truth. Truth and justice are partners in love. While Ephesians 4:15 tells us that the truth must be spoken in love, but it must be spoken. Unconditional love is not unconditional acceptance and approval of actions. God's love involves rooting out deception, rooting out evil, rooting out oppression, and rooting out violence and abuse in order for his salvation and justice to occur. The gospel of peace is not the gospel of passivity towards evil. The corruption in our government, in our nation, in our lives, and throughout the nations run very deep. The confrontation of these strongholds must and will continue and throughout the world in 2026. The breaking up of fallow ground, Hosea 10:12, must continue. Jeremiah said that rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and overthrowing evil must take place before the building and planting can occur. That's Jeremiah 1:10. So previously I talked about repentance, reformation. You hear the words in a singular context, you get what it means. But I'm going to do the Jesus parable thing and kind of explain it to you in vague terms. So you got... let's say out here, we go out here and Terry decides, let's put in a church garden. Well, we got to get all the nasty off the top of the ground. It's a lot of cleaning and a lot of hard work. That there is your repentance. That's what repentance, and thinking of a garden, would be equal to. It's the getting out the old, getting rid of. That's us. For us, repentance is getting rid of all the ick that is in us from the past, those little tricky triggers that come up, you know, throughout time. And really, here in a couple weeks, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to talk about. I don't feel like any would show up. So the tearing out of the old ground is your repentance. Then you put in nutrients and good soil and you till that in. So what was once dry, dead, and old is now rich and fertile and ready for those seeds to get planted. So tending that soil, creating that good environment, that is the reformation. The environment has now changed. So it's the cleaning out, the reformation, and then when everybody from Faith Chapel gets to enjoy all the fresh green beans, tomatoes, potatoes, onions, carrots, whatever we wanted, that is the revival. That is the celebration. But those steps have to be done in those order for everything to come full circle. You can't do one without the other and expect result. For example, well, I can't really give it now, but you should have seen our garden last year. That's pretty much what it was. It was like, looks like we just went outside and threw some tomato seeds on the ground, said good luck, and they did not have good luck. This part, all of this part of reformation, and the enemies of this cleansing process see their hold on you, on our country, on this world slipping away. They intensify their fighting. So, and that's occurring right now, making 2026 a very stormy and turbulent but a very fruitful year. When you go through these hard times, instead of fighting in the flesh, and we all know this, but it is a constant fight for me to tell myself, like, no, put them away and get on your knees. You know, start praying. And it's hard. It's everyday work. But a trained athlete still has to train every day. So we are growing, and we grow spiritually because we train every day. Anytime, even when you don't feel like it. If I didn't feel like worshiping today, I can name several here and be right there to lift my hands up for me. You know, that's the people you want to surround yourself with. You know, the ones that are going to lower you through the roof, right? In Robert Louis Stevenson's Story of a Storm, he described that a ship caught off a rocky coast threatened death to all on board. One of the terrified passengers made his way to the pilot house, where the pilot was lashed to his post with his hands on the wheel, turning the ship little by little into the open sea. The pilot turned and smiled at the scared passenger. Then the scared passenger rushed back to the deck below, shouting, "I have seen the face of the pilot." And he smiled, all as well. The sight of the smiling pilot averted panic and converted despair into hope. Okay? Even with who you travel with, who you follow matters. The Lord's favor is upon us. And even though sometimes these things sound a little doomy or gloomy, that's an amazing thing about God, is there's always hope. There's going to be hope. There's going to be love. You will come out stronger if you allow him to work on your behalf. If you're sitting there fighting the battle yourself, you're going to look like old gross leather, you know? But if you let him, if you get out of his way, our problem tends to be that when we hurt, we want others to hurt the same way we hurt. How many times in your life, looking back, has that ever been true? When have you ever been owed an apology and felt like the apology was the most heartfelt, sincere thing and you knew instantly it was healed? It's not. There's scars, there's damages, right? So then everybody knows what the definition of insanity is, right? Yeah. So stop doing the same thing over and over. So I want to jump now to, from talking about this as the beginning of the shipwreck, to Acts 27 and 28. This is I'm going to talk about Paul. It's amazing as stories of the Bible, I start falling in love with them, right? Because, golly, even though this was so long ago, even though Jesus spoke in parables, and there's reasons and all that, I'll explain that another time. But even the stories in the Bible, the true stories in the Bible, they almost have a parable-like context. because you can take what happened back then and apply it to today. And you know God designed it that way for that exact reason. So what's going on in Acts chapter 27 and 28 is Paul is being shipped off to Rome to face Caesar. He was actually imprisoned and sent off to Rome twice because the non-messianic Jewish leaders did not like Paul. So they really were pushing to get him executed. So it was, you know, look at like a group of people and they're chastising him, right? He blinks funny. He needs to be executed. I mean, it was getting pretty ridiculous about that. Some will relate or understand this mob-like mentality. You kind of talked about it last week. Same way with Paul. It was the same way with Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. It was that way for many of the apostles. People started, you had a little group of people who started saying, execute him, kill him, release the barbarian that's killed thousands, release him back to us, but kill this Jesus guy. Okay, that same way with Paul. And it's weird when all these people, a few people didn't like him, and all of a sudden that group started getting a little bit bigger and bigger because this group of people just knew these people to be their local leaders and their local government. And so what they said was true, even though it wasn't. And it caused confusion. And so it caused this whole mob-like mentality to kill these men of God because of a few group of wicked, evil people. So during this journey, when Paul is on the ship, he is traveling with Luke and another disciple named Aristarchus. Before the journey took off, there was a Roman centurion on this boat. And this was a big boat. It had 276 people on it. For that day and age, that's a big old... Did you get the picture of you? The boat. Oh, you got the scriptures. Cool. So it would have been something similar to this. And before they got on the ship, the Lord sent an angel to Paul and said, the ship is doomed. Don't go. And so here, Paul's getting ready to be a prisoner on the ship. And he's, you know, I'd be like, okay, so I'm the prisoner and you want me to go tell all them, hey guys, sorry, we can't go on the boat today because somebody said that there'd be a nor'eastern wind. So they're like, you know, Paul, get out of here, get on the boat. You know, they weren't listening to him, obviously. So this boat on the way to Rome was it took the boat 6 to 7 months. Now, 3 of those months were spent on the island of Melita. Today it's known as Malta. Right here, right off the boot tip. Little bit, really rocky island. Do you have the other picture, Lauren? So the red line is the route that the boat Paul was on. That was the route that it took. So after the first warning was ignored, they take off on their trip. And in Acts 27, 10 and 21, Paul had received a prophetic revelation and an angel visited him in the night. And I'm getting ready to tell you what. So this was his second prophecy just for this one trip. Not prophecy, I'm sorry, when the angel of the Lord came to visit him. So during the shipwreck, this is what I want to focus on. The shipwreck was fierce. In Acts 27:14, it tells us that it was a typhoon force-like wind called a nor'easter. The wind was so powerful that the sailors could no longer control the ship. So they had to just allow the storm to carry the ship wherever the winds blew. They were driven by this horrific storm for 14 days. With all hope of survival gone, at this point, Paul delivered the remarkable message he had just received to the crew, which is Acts 27, 21, 26. So all of this is in Acts 27 and 28. what he said to the crew, that they should not have left Crete was the first warning. They did not have to be shipwrecked in this storm. And the crew had disregarded that warning. However, they lost their ship. The significant thing is, because God loved Paul so much, he saved every crew member and even any Roman that was on there. Everyone on that boat's life was spared. Okay? What the Lord of the angel said to Paul was that you're going to be fine. Your father is going to save you and the whole crew, but the ship will be lost. And also you're going to stop on an island. And it's kind of like, you know, of course it's much more eloquent than that, but that's the gist of what he was saying. And so this is the remarkable message that Paul gives to the crew, the Roman leaders that were on this ship, that he said, the angel of the Lord just came to me and he said, we're going to lose this ship, but everybody here is going to survive. And we're going to be stopping on an island. And they're all like, what? The island was Malta. So in that moment, there's some significant key facts in that part. Just hang with me here. The prisoner of the ship was now the pastor of the ship. Never underestimate the favor of God. God dispatched the angel twice to support and direct Paul. So we know we can expect God's supernatural help during our storms. The angel stated that the ship would be lost, but they all would survive. He also stated that the upcoming period of ministry in Rome was a part of God's destiny for Paul, including going before Caesar, and stated that it was solely because of God's favor on Paul that all the crew and passengers would be saved. Once again, who you travel with, who your circle is, matters. Because if Paul had not been on that ship, there wouldn't have been a survivor, and they wouldn't have even made it 14 days. God has clearly sent many warnings to us. Now, whether we listened or heed those, that's on us. But never, always in history, has he always gave warnings. There has always been prophecy. There has always been God's word. It's up to us and the people who receive it to know what to do with that information. Otherwise, they're just going to go to the wayside and just think that, well, that was kind of a weird gut feeling. That's not right. Well, the ship was torn apart. They just, you know, found parts of wreckage and wound up on this super rocky and it looked terrible coastline. It was actually Malta. So even though the angel didn't say you're stopping at Melita or Malta, it's where they ended up. When they arrived at Malta, it was kind of like one of those moments with Jonah when said, God's like, basically, you're going to Nineveh and you can either go the hard way or you can go the easy way. You know, it was kind of, so that ship was destined to end up by God's destiny in Melita or Malta. Melita was the name in the Bible. It's now Malta. That's why you hear me going both ways. The name Malta or Melita means honey. And God was about to deliver them a really sweet package. Upon their arrival, the islanders immediately showed kindness to these wet, bedraggled survivors of the shipwreck. They and those from the ship immediately began gathering wood to build a fire for warmth. And when Paul did so, he was bitten by a deadly viper. Acts 28:3. The villagers expected his hand to immediately swell up and for him to die. But Paul, full of faith, shook his hand, shook that viper off into the fire and continued to work. Then he met Publius, and Publius's father was real big in Malta or Melita. He was a very higher up man, and he was very, very ill with dysentery. And so Publius and Paul became intertwined together, and Paul went and healed his dad. And back then, dysentery was kind of a death sentence, really. A lot of things were about him. And so once all these people around knew that Paul had healed Publius's father, then they started bringing all their sick family members. Every one of them were healed. Every one of them were healed. And so at that point, it was like revival on for the next 3 months. And that's what they did. Acts 28:9-10 tells us when the people on the island heard about this miracle, talking about Publius's father, they brought, you know, their family members to Paul, and they were also healed. The islanders honored us greatly. These are Paul's word. And when we were preparing to set sail again 3 months later, the people of the island gave us all the supplies and all the food they would need for the next 3-4 month journey. Publius is one of the many islands. Publius and many on the island became strong believers. Malta became the first Christian nation in the West. Publius became a leader in the early church and is venerated to this day by the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. And there are still streets named after him on that island still today. The purpose of God in the life of the Apostle Paul were accomplished in spite of the storm. He traveled on to Rome, where he lived for 2 more years. He had his own rented quarters, welcoming all those who came in to visit. He continued to proclaim to all the truth of God's kingdom realm, teaching them about the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, speaking triumphantly and without any restrictions. Like, that's huge, people. That's in Acts 28:30-31. And this is also the time where Paul wrote several of the epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. God demonstrated his ability to defeat the largest of storms and serpents, the deadly viper, and to make honey. He will do so in our day too. Yes, there will be storms in 2026, but there'll be great victory. Our King is smiling at us, saying, "It is well. Don't look at the storm. Don't try to fight the storm. Keep your eyes on me and my promises and my word, for I am at the helm."